It's a great privilege to get to open God's Word with you, and we've been in this series called Questioning the King, and so if you want to turn in your Bible to Matthew 18, that's where we're going to be. I truly do find it a privilege to get to open God's Word with you on a Sunday morning like this, and maybe some of you are very thankful that Pastor Tim is back from vacation, and you know it won't be me next week unless something happens. But more than likely not. But no, I truly do find it a privilege, and at the same time, it is certainly a daunting task to stand in front of a group of people, not as somebody that has it all figured out at 31 years old, but to know that we all desperately need God to intervene in our lives. We all desperately need to be changed by God. But for somebody to stand in front of others and to speak on behalf of God is a serious thing, and God takes it very seriously. And we're going to see that in the passage this morning as we get to the latter half. And so I hope you know and appreciate that none of us at FBC take that privilege lightly or that responsibility lightly, and we truly want to do everything that we do because God's Word says so, because God has changed us and wired us differently, and we want to operate our church as a whole and our personal lives in a way that would be consistent with God's Word. And so certainly I want you to be in Matthew chapter 18 in your own Bible so you can see these things that we talk about through this morning. If you grabbed one of our Bibles from the pew and you're trying to find Matthew 18, it's on page 823. We've been saying through this series, Questioning the King, that really you only would care about Jesus' answers if you cared about Jesus' authority, right? And so our desire through this series is that you would trust the answers Jesus is going to give to these questions because you trust the authority of Jesus. And so if you're not in that place yet, that you are concerned with the authority of Jesus and what Jesus says and how it would impact your life, then that's the place that you certainly need to start, because all these other things are going to flow out of the life of a person that's been changed by the gospel, been changed by Jesus. And so we do everything around the person of Christ. When we celebrate communion at the end of the service, we're doing that because Jesus means everything to us. He is our authority, and so we certainly hope that that you find that to be the case as well, and we're going to see that even this morning. So let me read it as we start Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. I know we just read it a moment ago, but it's good to read it again. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was the burning question that the disciples had. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but in the parallel account in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells us a little bit more about this whole encounter. And actually what had happened was on their walk to Capernaum, which is where they are in a home while they're having this conversation, on the whole walk on the way there, the disciples are actually having this argument amongst themselves, separate from Jesus. And so they're arguing, and we know it got at least a little bit heated, because when they arrive in Capernaum, Jesus senses, through his divine power certainly, that something's not quite right. They're arguing about something, and he asks them what's going on, and nobody wants to be the first one to speak up, because they all obviously felt some kind of shame trying to argue who's the best, like trying to argue who's the most humble. I'm the most humble, right? No, it doesn't work that way. The first person to raise their hand loses, right, every time in that situation. So nobody wanted to speak up, and so eventually the question is asked, well, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? John the Baptist had been preaching it. Jesus affirmed it when he first came on the scene. "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's kingdom is coming, and it's even here in a way. And we've talked about that some in a previous series in Matthew, that the kingdom of God is really all about the reign of God. That the kingdom of heaven is here when we bow down to God's authority. When we see Jesus as king and we follow him, then the kingdom of heaven is even on display even while we're here on earth. And so there's this kingdom of heaven, and the disciples are trying to figure out, you know, where is their place? What's their position in this kingdom? Are there positions in this kingdom? Am I first, second? You know, we're the 12 disciples. Do we get any special say? And that kind of thinking of position and honor would have been something that the Jews thought about often, to be in that kind of position or have some kind of rank. In Luke 14, Jesus saw a table of people. They were all sitting around, and Jesus noticed that people were jockeying for position, for some kind of seat of honor, some kind of place of honor around the table. And so he tells a short parable, pretty pointed for the people sitting at the table, I think. But in the parable, he says, it would be better for you to sit in a place of dishonor, a place that is not honorable, so that when the master of the feast comes and says to you, no, you don't belong down here, please come and sit in this place of honor, that you're not only honored, but then the people around you would see it. Whereas if you seat yourself, you exalt yourself and you put yourself in the place of honor, and then the master of the feast comes and says, hey, I need you to slide down to the end to make room for somebody else, right? A lot of shame is involved in that kind of a move. And so there was this whole idea of jockeying for position. You know, what's our rank? Who gets first chair? Who gets second chair? And it backfired if you tried to take that for yourself. And so the disciples are understandably trying to figure out, in this kingdom of heaven, what's this kingdom of heaven like? Are there these positions? What's the rank that they're going to have? And so the disciples, when they ask the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they probably thought it was one of the 12, right? They were the closest followers of Jesus. They got to interact with the new king, this king of this kingdom. They got to interact with him in a way that nobody else did. So if anybody got special privileges, it would be them. Peter and James and John had just recently witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus' face shines as bright as the sun, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they have a little powwow, and Peter and James and John get to see all of this. But then Jesus tells them, you don't get to tell anybody. This was for you, and I intentionally had the three of you here, but you don't get to tell anybody about it. And so I just kind of imagine, as the disciples are having this argument walking, who's the greatest, Peter and James and John all kind of looking at each other like, are you going to tell them? Jesus said not to. Like, I guess we're not allowed to. And so they probably wanted to one-up the other disciples and say, oh, yeah, did you get to? But Jesus said they couldn't, and so maybe just silently they're all kind of watching each other. Peter probably would have thought he ranked pretty high on the list, and as you read the Gospels, Peter is a notable disciple among the 12. Peter's the one that walked on water. Peter was the target of Jesus' comment when Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Peter was usually the spokesman for the 12 disciples, right? If they were all thinking something and nobody wanted to speak up, Peter was usually the one to voice it for the group. In fact, Peter usually said what he thought, and his thoughts kind of slipped through his lips, and he often had to insert foot in mouth and experience some shame in that way. Right before this question comes about, Peter was approached by somebody in the community and said, hey, why doesn't your teacher pay taxes? And so Jesus, in answering that question, tells Peter, go down to the sea, the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, take the money that you find in the fish's mouth, and pay taxes with that. Mind-blowing stuff. Like, I don't fish a lot. My dad fishes. I'm pretty sure he's never caught a fish with money in its mouth. Like, I would go fishing if that was what fishing was about, right? Like, I think we'd forget this place. Let's all go, no, stay here. But that was Peter. Peter got to experience all of those things. And so the disciples all might have thought maybe Peter's number one, but for one very important reason, they would have all held out a little bit of hope because of what Peter did in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus starts to explain to his disciples all the things that he is going to suffer and the end that is going to come to his life. And Peter hears this, and he's like, no, Jesus. And before even thinking, he says, I'm not going to let that happen. That can't be. And Jesus responds to that outburst by saying, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. So even though Peter had done some good stuff, Jesus hadn't called any of the other 11 Satan, so maybe they've got a chance. I don't know. And so the disciples are having this argument. We don't know exactly, you know, what kind of things they were leaning on or saying as they have this whole discussion and debate. But they got a little upset about it, and Jesus noticed that. The Gospel of Mark tells us that. And so to begin answering their question, who is the greatest, Jesus being the ultimate teacher, shows them just the silliness of their thought and really turns the whole question on its head. And so Jesus saw a young child nearby and had the child come to him and provide a little object lesson. As parents, we like to call those teachable moments, right? We have some young kids in our house, and so teachable moments pretty much just flow consistently throughout the day, right? It's just every conversation is really a teachable moment in a way. But Jesus took this child, maybe a year or two old. We don't know exactly how little this child would have been, but he set the child in the midst of the disciples and started to teach them about who truly was great in the eyes of God. And so Jesus started off by saying, no one even gets into the kingdom of heaven unless they would turn and become like this child, and then whoever would lower themselves to the place of a child would be considered great. So what are the qualities of a child that Jesus might have had in mind? He set this child in front of the disciples. He said, be like the child. What qualities? And so I just tried to think of, you know, as I think about the innocence of young kids, and especially kids very young, around 1 or 2 years old, you know, what are some of the characteristics that are common, right? There's some simplicity. For some amount of their life up to that point, there's some obedience involved. There's a frankness, right? Kids say the darndest things. They're exceedingly limited in strength and limited in knowledge. They have a humility that shows itself in a humble trustfulness. If you tell them something, they don't know any better. They're probably gonna go with you on that. So there was a need for his disciples, and I think for you and I as well, to see what did Jesus mean when he said to look at the example of a child. And I think part of that is the trust of a child. Humility is kind of the key trait in a way, and Jesus reminds them in verse 3 and repeats that idea of becoming like a child, and he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When you begin teaching a child the names of colors, you can tell them that blue is blue and they'll believe you. You could tell them that blue is green or yellow or purple, or you could change it and they would believe you. And why is that? They don't know any better, right? You can teach them whatever you want. And so parents have a very important responsibility to teach their kids these things, even basic, simple truths, because young kids don't know any better. It's even beyond the scope of their imagination to try to figure out what are colors, how does life work. They're unable to reason for themselves what is best and true. And so if a child believes you, right, then it demonstrates some level of trust that they have in you. So for my kids, when I teach them that blue is blue, hopefully they can trust that I'm not trying to pull some kind of long con in their life, and they're going to get to, you know, kindergarten or first grade, and they're going to have all the colors backwards or something like that. No, that would be mean. It wouldn't be funny. It would be mean. It wouldn't be good. But they would believe me because they trust me. I'm their parent. Of course they would trust me, and they would even to a degree trust what any adult would tell them, right? Because they're kids, they're unknowing, they're simple, especially a young child like what Jesus would have had. And so it's not just even the qualities I think that Jesus had in mind, but even the station of a child, right? Think about the station that a child has to have my status change, like Jesus said, to turn and become like a child, to give up maybe some of the rights or authority that I have as an adult, to become like a child. What does it mean to become like a child? That I would subject myself to somebody else's authority, that other people tell me what to do and I don't really get to decide. I mean, think about it, as adults, to a certain degree, you get to do whatever you want. I think, you know, for a lot of young people, college students and after college, it's this liberating idea that I could eat cake for every meal for the rest of my life and nobody can tell me not to, right? Well, maybe my doctor would tell me that's a bad idea, but you're an adult. You can choose. You have authority to do that, but when you're a child, you have no authority. You're under the obligation, the authority of someone else, and so that's why in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, he says we have to turn. It's a change of status to be like a child. It means even maybe setting aside some of our accolades. I think that's part of what Jesus was saying, that when you take on the status of a child, it doesn't matter the resume that you have. You're a child. Your resume doesn't matter. No one seeks the expert opinion of a two-year-old, right? They're on all the boards of advisors for different things. You won't see an infant sitting at the table in a necktie. Not because it wouldn't be cute, but because they wouldn't be helpful, right? Their opinion doesn't matter. This past week, my son Leon turned 4 years old. And we had a lot of fun celebrating his birthday. Many of you know this about Leon, but for about 2 years, he's been like obsessed with guitars. It started with this little like cardboard guitar that I made kind of as a joke, and he would like strum on it, and then he asked for a real pick on this like little miniature cardboard guitar thing, and then we got him a little ukulele, and he liked to play on that. Now he's got this like child-sized guitar, and makes all kind of noise at our house. But he loves guitars, loves them a lot. And so for his birthday this past Thursday, we got to go to the Martin Guitar Factory and do a tour of the factory. And if you've never done that, it's just in Nazareth. Awesome experience. Not necessarily perfect for kids, but because Leon is like all about guitars, he loved it. He was locked in the whole time. And you know, it's funny. We walked by all of these workstations of these people making guitars, and you get to walk right next to what they're doing. None of the workers asked my four-year-old how to build guitars, right? Not a single one. They didn't consult him and say, hey, I've seen you strum before. You must have something going on. Could you help me figure out, like, we're Martin Guitar, and sure, we're a big name, but, you know, could you help us out? Nobody stopped us and asked for our opinion about, does this look right? Does this look good? Hey, Leon, what do you think? Nobody does that, right? Because he's a child. His status, his place in life as a child means that we think he's cute, but when it comes to important matters, no. All of his resume and his accolades, and he might be able to strum really well, but he doesn't get to tell people how to build guitars. Taking on the status of a child means that you and I aren't the expert. It means that we would admit in our humility that we don't have all the answers, and we might know all kinds of things and have all sorts of information, but to become like a child, like Jesus is saying, means to set that aside and come humbly to the foot of the cross. God's not asking for expert opinions. He's asking for humble people that would come to him and seek him first. Growing up, I come from a big family. I have four siblings and aunts and uncles and lots of cousins. I don't even know how many cousins I have. Sorry if any of you watch. You all matter to me, but I don't even know. There's a lot. There's a lot of Heister camps out there in the world. Whenever we got together for a family gathering when I was younger, guess where I always got to sit? Okay, some of you have experienced this as well. I'm glad we can suffer together. Yeah, at the kids' table, right? When you get together as a family and you're spread out around the house, there's the nice table with the pretty place settings and the glasses that are actually glass. And there's cloth napkins and maybe even a napkin ring around them. And that is the sacred adult table. And we don't tread near the adult table. That's not for us lowly children. We're off in the corner, down in the basement. If the garage is, suitable enough for human life, then maybe you're out there in the garage, and what are you sitting at? A card table, you know, and maybe there's a tablecloth over it, but it's a card table. Like, does it matter? It doesn't need a tablecloth. And, right, you're at the kids' table because you're a kid. And so growing up, I always had this thought, like, man, I can't wait until I get older and I move up to the adult table. But unfortunately, all my cousins aged at the same rate I did. And so I still haven't made it to the adult table. So maybe someday. The disciples didn't want to sit at the kids' card table. They wanted to be at the main table. They wanted to be in a position that mattered. And Jesus is saying, no, you have it all backwards. To even get into my kingdom, to be accepted into it, you need to be like a child, to give up your status, whatever you think about you is so special, and come to me in humility just like this young child would. That's the heart that Jesus wants, not people that would say, well, where's my spot? What do I get out of this? What's for me? No. Come to the foot of the cross in humility. Like a child, say, I don't have the answers. I'm not an expert. I'll do what you say. The disciples wanted to matter, and so asking the question, who will be the greatest, meant that the disciples were really forgetting how someone even got into the kingdom in the first place. And so the same realities that get you into the kingdom of God also establish your significance to God. The same realities that get you into the kingdom of God also set your importance to the King of the kingdom. And what are those realities? Well, for anybody that would come to Jesus, you have to set aside your accolades. You have to say, Jesus, it doesn't. I know because of my sin, it doesn't matter what I've done, that all this sin and all this stuff I've got, I can never outweigh it with all this good stuff. It doesn't matter the things I do. It doesn't even matter if I know every word you've spoken and I have it memorized. If I've never submitted to you, then all this good stuff could never outdo sin. So we have to set aside our accolades. Through our belief, we have to demonstrate that we trust in him, right? We trust that what God says is true, that yes, I do have a sin problem and it needs to be dealt with, but no, I am not the answer to that problem. The beauty of the gospel is that it doesn't depend on me. It only depends on God through his son, Jesus. And if we would trust him and believe him and believe that Jesus wasn't just enough, but he was everything, then we get into the kingdom. We have significance eternally in the eyes of God. We become a child of God himself. We have to turn, just like Jesus told the disciples, we have to turn from ourselves, turn from our sin and our humanity and our pride and anything else we're holding on to. We need to turn to Jesus, and then we need to subject ourselves to his guiding influence, to his control of our lives. And if we do that, then we will find meaning and purpose in life that we never experienced before. That it won't just be about accomplishing our agenda, but we will work on behalf of the King of the kingdom of heaven. We'll be a child of God. And God doesn't just call us to work for him and to be part of his kingdom, but he gives us his spirit to enable all of that work, so that it's not ever about us. Even after we get into the kingdom, it's never about us. It's always about what God is doing. And so if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, if you're not truly a child of God, then man, that's where it's got to start, that you would humbly come to Jesus, take on a low status like a child. Come to him in humility, and God will certainly wrap you in his loving arms if you would admit your sin, see your need for Jesus, confess your sins to him, and see that Jesus didn't just pay for our sins on the cross, but he rose again so that Jesus conquered death and sin forever. If you would do that, then God will welcome you into his family. You are then part of the kingdom of God forever. And God takes that relationship seriously. And so it's all about having the trust of a child. That trust is what gives you significance in God's eyes. Not all the stuff we do. God has certainly called us to love and good works, and if you're a follower of Jesus, then there are things God has called you to do, but those things don't set you apart from other followers of Jesus. In God's eyes, we all have eternal significance, and we're going to see that in a second as we talk about the protection of a parent. That when God calls someone to himself, God takes that seriously. If you're a child of God, then you're under his protection. And he desires to care for his children, to care for them well. So let me read Matthew 18, 5 through 6, and I hope to help make sense of this in the context of what Jesus was saying. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What you see right there is the heart of a parent for his child. In these two verses, Jesus is using some pretty strong, pretty severe language that when you think about a loving God, you're like, Pastor John, I thought you just said God was loving, that putting a millstone around someone's neck, that doesn't seem like a loving God, but God protects his children. He takes the lives and the significance of his children seriously. I heard another pastor say this, and when my first daughter was born, Etta, my only daughter, my first child, when she was born, I realized this. I realized that day that I was capable of murder, which might sound kind of scary, and I'm not a sociopath or whatever, and I haven't murdered anyone that... But when Etta was born, my love for my daughter made it very obvious to me that if something... Somebody gave me a hard time about crying every week, and I was trying not to. If something ever happened to my daughter, I would be beside myself, right? And anybody that's a parent, grandparent, you know, with your spouse, with someone that you care for deeply, you know exactly what I mean, that if something were to happen to that person, I would be beside myself. And so I pray through the strength of God that if something like that ever happened, I wouldn't follow through with murder, but murder would most definitely be in my heart because I love Etta, and my strong love for her means I want to protect her. And if somebody bullies her or says something to her that's inappropriate or not right, I want to deal with that. And I also want to see people love her and care for her and see how amazing she is, like I think she's amazing. And so I want people to receive her. And so you see in this language that God is talking about how he views his children. He loves them. If you would receive someone else who has placed their faith in Jesus, I don't think Jesus here is thinking about children specifically, even though he has a child in front of them. Remember, he was saying that he wanted them to be like a child. And so if somebody would receive a person who became like a child, placed their faith in Jesus, came humbly to the foot of the cross, if somebody would receive that person, then they would be receiving Jesus himself. It would be as if they were loving somebody in God's own family. And so I think what Jesus is talking about is believers, that if you receive another believer in Christ, you're doing a good thing because we're all part of the family of God. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ, why wouldn't we care for one another? And really, that's what a church family is about, that, you know, on Sunday mornings and all throughout the week, we come together and we care about each other. When somebody is hurting, we all hurt. When somebody has a need, we do everything we can to take care of that. And we have such an amazing group of deacons and others at our church that have been about that very work this past week in a lot of different ways, caring for people's needs because we love each other. We're all a part of the family of God. We have a bond that maybe it's not by literal blood, not the blood in our veins, but through the blood of Jesus. We're bonded together. And so for anybody that would receive a fellow follower of Jesus, then you're doing a good thing. You're receiving that person as if you're receiving Jesus themselves. And so, again, you see the heart of a parent through what Jesus is saying. And then on the flip side, if you mistreat one of God's children, God takes that seriously. And so maybe as Jesus is sharing this example, he's thinking of somebody that's outside of Christ, maybe somebody on the outside that would cause one of his children to stumble into sin. Even as I thought about this morning as opening God's word, that as a pastor, if I were to ever lead a follower of Jesus into sin because of my own ignorance or my own sin, that is a terrible thing. And maybe that's what Jesus had in view here as well. God takes belonging to his family seriously, and that is good for us. That is good news, that if you belong to him, you're a part of his family. He loves you. His love is fierce. The word for the large millstone there is the idea of a millstone that actually a donkey would have to push in a circle like a grinding wheel, and it was so heavy that it took an animal like that dedicated to that task to push the wheel around. And so imagine that great stone put on someone's neck. Certainly as you walk the plank and you're thrown into the sea, there is no hope. And so Jesus says it would be better for that person who would cause one of God's children to sin. It would be better for them if that were their end. But Jesus doesn't finish the thought. The implication is that's not the end they're going to meet. Instead, they're going to have to face the heavenly Father. They're going to have to answer to the father of this child that they have led astray. And that's a serious thing that none of us want. And I don't think that Jesus meant this as a theological explanation of God's judgment. He was trying to explain God's love for his children, the protection of a parent. And so we ought to take that seriously, even as we interact with one another. And so even as I thought about a church family and how they interact, I thought of James 2:5, where it talks about this interaction in a church, and we should never show favoritism. And it's easy to do that because somebody looks like us, talks like us, acts like us, has the same background as us, and so maybe we're inclined to favor someone over another. But in a church family, the beautiful thing about a church family like this is we all have different backgrounds. We all come from different places. We all say things weird. I say pop, you say soda, and we can get along. That's okay. But if we're not careful, we can show favoritism. And so James 2:5, James says this to the church. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" And in the context of this, James was saying if a rich person comes in or a poor person comes in, we don't treat them differently. We should never treat people differently based on their externals. And certainly in the kingdom of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that kind of favoritism never belongs. And we never want somebody to experience that. We want all people to experience the protection of a parent that God provides. We want to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so all of that really leads me back to this thought to kind of summarize what I think Jesus is saying about greatness in God's kingdom. It's this: greatness in the heavenly kingdom is measured by a childlike trust in the heavenly King. It's hard to set aside our accomplishments. Like, Jesus, look at all the stuff I've done. How does this not set me apart? The disciples were thinking, man, look at what we've done for you. We've set aside all these things. Jesus later is asked by the disciples, like, Jesus, what do we get? We've sacrificed so much for you. What do we get? And Jesus tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and the whole point of the parable is that it doesn't matter when a person comes to Christ, we all experience the same blessing, the same inheritance. And so no matter what stage in life you come to him, no matter all the stuff you've accomplished for the name of Jesus, if you come to Jesus at any point in your life, we all become part of the kingdom of God. We all become children of God, and we all receive the blessing of being God's children. Greatness in the heavenly kingdom is measured by a childlike trust in the heavenly King. And so maybe in some way, God would be calling you to humble yourself. Maybe you forgot how it was you even entered into the kingdom of heaven, and maybe as we go along, we forget the reality that it's not about us. It's about what God accomplishes through us. You know, even the disciples struggled with this in a major way. Just two chapters after this, James and John's mom comes to Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, I want you to promise me that on your left and right, my sons will get to sit by you in the kingdom of heaven." And all the disciples that heard this are ticked. It says they're indignant, probably not because they're mad that his mom said that, but maybe because they didn't think of that first. Like, maybe if my mom asked him, maybe then that would get it. No, they missed it. They missed it over and over again, and it wasn't until after Jesus was gone that it clicked. And so for us on this side of the cross, we can see all that Jesus has done, all that's not required of us, all that Jesus accomplished in himself, and it ought to create a humility in us. And so really Jesus is saying, no, in a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no rank, there's no super Christian. There's no person above one another. Pastor Doug and Pastor Tim and I, we're not special because we have that title in front of our name. We all have purposes in the church. We all have gifts that God has given us, and we're all meant to exercise those to glorify God, to make much of him, and certainly not much of us. And so who better to set the example than Jesus himself, right? To humble himself for the sake of the rest, setting aside his own comforts, ultimately giving his own life to make salvation for lost sinful people like us possible. And so let's put on a status of humility. God, I'm so thankful for your love for us. God, I'm thankful that as your children, you do love us, and it is intense. And if we would come to the place, to the ends of ourselves, and we would trust in you like a child, God, you'd welcome us into your family. And God, with that comes all the blessings of being a part of your family, that we'd receive your Spirit and that you would protect us. God, that you value us, that give us meaning and purpose in life. God, I'm so thankful that you changed my life. It changed the direction, opened my eyes to my pride and my sin. And I pray that there's somebody here today that has never humbled themselves like a child, never turned from themselves and turned to you, that today would be that day. And certainly, God, for those who claim the name of Jesus in the room and those that belong to our church family, God, that we would be a church that is marked by our humility, preferring one another above ourselves, setting aside our own interests and desires for the sake of the good of you, God, that we would honor and glorify you in all we do. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.